And today I want to look at this section. We're going to be looking at toward the tail end of chapter 8, starting in verse 26. And we're going to be looking at the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip's encounter with him. And I want to hopefully look at this just a little bit differently. I titled today's message, Are Any of Us Worthy? And part of that comes from the historical part of this particular account. Eunuchs were not looked at very kindly in their day. They were looked at as dirty, unclean, mutilated, however you want to look at it. Someone who made bad life choices, however that works out. And that rippled through the rest of their life. So in order to be a believer and be a eunuch, it was not an easy thing. Because you were rejected by most of the people within the church. Isn't that interesting? How we think, oh, what a terrible thing. And until we start maybe updating our minds and looking around at what we see today, and sometimes how we can relate to people who are what we would call socially unclean, and we can accidentally look at them in the same way. And so part of what I want to talk about today is hope and how we look at hope, but it's going to take a few minutes to get there. So we've got this long introduction to get to a 30-second message at the end here. So we'll finish before Thanksgiving. It'll be good. So turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 26. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I understand unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Okay. So let's get some background going on here. So Philip is just in the city of Samaria. We looked at that over the last couple of weeks. He had been ministering to the Samaritans in that city. The rest of the disciples came down. The Holy Spirit showed up. Amazing things happened. We had this little issue with Simon. That's all taken care of. And we're at the tail end of that. And then Philip is instructed by the angel of the Lord to arise and go south to Gaza. That's a great set of instructions, isn't it? You know, sometimes in our life we expect God to lead and guide us, and we should, but we expect him to lead and guide us like we're getting an old AAA triptych. How many of you guys remember those, right? Those of you who don't, we're old, you eventually will be, okay? It was like a little map that they would give you, and it outlined every step of your journey, sort of like MapQuest for people before cell phones. But sometimes we expect God to guide us like that. And that's never how it goes. Almost universally, God says, go that way. And you have two choices. You can trust the leading of God and go and believe that God is going to work the details out along the way. Or you can sit and think, well, when I have more information, I'll go. I'll go, God, but I'm going to need traffic patterns, I'm going to need flight times, I'm going to need to know where the money's going to come from for this particular trip. And is there a series of Cracker Barrels along the way? Because that's how, when you get to a certain age, that's how you plan trips. You get the Cracker Barrel map and that's the way you go. So this trip was not easy. So we think, oh, just get up and walk south towards Gaza. So this was a 75-mile trip. Okay, now, if you woke up in the morning and you heard the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord said, you will walk to Syracuse today. And you think, yes, Lord, I'll go to Syracuse today. And he goes, you will walk to Syracuse today. I'm sorry, what? No. Why? Because I asked you to. And that's it. That's all Philip needed. He just said, head south. All right. Philip goes not knowing any other detail other than the Spirit said go that way. That's all he needed. I want that faith. I want that faith. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I don't have that faith. I want that faith. George, go to Africa.
Yeah, okay. You got a specific time of year you want me to go? Because you know if I go during the hot time of years, I just burst into flames, right? That's just kind of how that works.
I remember talking to Joseph Enochi. Some of you remember him, some of you don't. He's gone on to be with the Lord. He was a leader of over 1,000 churches in Ghana. And I asked him, I said, so when's your summer? He goes, around February for you. I said, I'd love to come over. He goes, no. He goes, it will melt your brain. I said, what? He goes, I don't go outside in the summer. I was like, okay, never mind. I'll just not do that. No, we need more details. We ask questions. They just went. I've known people who have lived that kind of missionary life. They just go, they get on a plane, they go, and they figure it out. There's an old story of John Barone. Some of you remember him. He was praying, and he felt like God wanted him to go to California. And so he went to his wife. He says, I'm supposed to go to California. She's like, okay. She gets him a ticket, puts him on a plane to California. What are you going there for? I don't know. He was part of Full Gospel Businessmen. He lands in the airport. He runs into some guy. He goes, what are you doing here? He goes, I don't know. God told me to come to California. He goes, oh, that's awesome. What, do you know what you're here for? I have no idea what I'm here for. Oh, well, I'm part of Full Gospel Businessmen, and we have a event going on in the airport over here. Would you like to come to it? Sure, yeah, why not? He goes. He ends up speaking at the event. People end up getting saved. Do you have any place to stay? I don't know. God just told me to come to California. Oh, why don't you come stay with me? Okay. Where do you live? I don't know. Go up this way. Do you have any in transportation? I don't know. God told me to come to California. Get in the car. We'll go up to my house. Goes up the coast. Goes into the house. And he's telling me the story. And I'm just like, this is so John. Because they got into the house and they have this guy that's there, and they were trying to witness to him. And John always embellished some things. He was always a little more interesting. He's this little tiny Italian guy who had a stroke. Half of his body worked, and the other half absorbed all the strength from the other half because he could just crush you with his hand. He gets into the house, and the family's trying to witness to another family member who just didn't want to know anything about God. And John's tired. Says, you mind if I lay down? Hey, what are you doing here? I don't know. God told me to come to California. Do you have any place where I can lay down? Yeah, we're trying to minister to my son-in-law. He goes over to whoever the kid was. He looks at him and he says, you need Jesus. The kid repented and came to the Lord. How long are you here? I don't know. God told me to come to California. He got back on a plane and came home. That was John. Now I got news for you. Not everyone's going to have that life. It would be awesome if that's how it worked, but he was something else. He was just something else. Remember at a soldier song, big tall guy, everyone's praying for him. He reaches up with his cane, he pulls his hip, and you gotta remember John's, connected with people in New York City in the Italian persuasion. We'll just leave it at that. Pulls the kid's head down, he goes, get saved, I'll kill you. Guy goes, okay, John, he came to the Lord. I mean, this was John. It's just kind of how he lived. We don't all have this life, but we could at least be willing to listen to the Spirit of the Lord. So when the Spirit of the Lord says, hey, take some groceries over to your neighbor, they're having a hard time. We don't go, are they gluten-free? Are they eating a special diet? Are they vegan? You know what? Go get groceries. God will work the rest of the details out. We need that kind of faith. So you got Philip, and then you got this Ethiopian eunuch. Along the way, Philip gets instructed by the angel of the Lord, go over there. And he hears this eunuch reading from the scroll of Isaiah aloud. And that might be a weird, insignificant detail to you, but this was not just some guy from Ethiopia. This was a court official. We would call him the finance minister today. He was clearly a man who had means. This was a guy who had some money. He did not just happen to end up in Jerusalem. Now, in this particular point in time, the part of Ethiopia that he was from was referred to as the end of the world. Even the Romans thought, like, there's nothing past that. It's just that you just drop off the disc, right? Sorry, small flat earth joke. It's just, there's just nothing there. because that was as far south as the civilized world at that point in time had been. So this guy journeys from the edges of the world, according to them, to Jerusalem to worship. Just to worship. That's all he wanted to do. He wanted to go to the home of his faith and worship his God. Now, we know that he was a man of means because this was an expensive trip. You did not travel alone during these times. And if you were someone who had money, you traveled with bodyguards, sometimes with military personnel. You traveled in a caravan because if you were going to take a trip that was 2,500 miles long, which is what this trip was, it would take you a month from start to finish. You had to bring enough food to get from place to place. You had to bring your tents. You needed to bring animals. You needed to bring servants. You needed to bring guards. And you needed everything to feed and pay them while you're going. You were bringing a lot of stuff. Guys, you think your wife packs big for a trip? She got nothing on this. That's what I think every time we go somewhere. Now, another reason that we know that he was a person of means is he was reading from the full scroll of Isaiah. Now, we don't think a lot about this today, but the scrolls at that particular point in time were not easy to come by. They weren't just available down at like Bob's Bible Shop. Okay? There were not a ton of them that existed. They were handmade, and you had to first make the paper, then you had to make the ink, and then sometimes you may have had to make the pen. And then someone had to copy this from the original scroll, and it was copied in a painstaking way. Because when you're dealing with a language like Hebrew, a dot, a dash, or a letter curved in the wrong direction changes the meaning of the word. So people would be sitting there, there'd be a master copyist, and then there'd be six, however many students in front with scrolls, and he'd be going, the passage. And that's how they did this. You ever looked at the book of Isaiah? It's long. This took a while. In 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were unearthed, there was a really, really well-preserved copy of the scroll of Isaiah. It was, 24 feet long. 11 inches high was the complete scroll. It's one of the best preserved ones that's ever been found. 24 feet. What happens if you're 22 feet in and you make a mistake? Not cool. So these things were expensive. One commentator, there's not a lot of dollar values on things around that time, but there's one commentator who basically said, if an average person living in the 20th century sold with an average income, sold everything they had, they could probably get one. So this wasn't like, I got a couple dollars left over, I'll buy a book of Isaiah before I head home. That's not how this worked. It's like you brought a chest of gold with you, and that's what it was. This is a significant purchase. Now, at the same time, the book of Isaiah was the most sought-after book of its time because of the material that it was in. It had more references to the Messiah than anything else in print at the time. The history of Israel wasn't really of huge interest to someone who really wanted to understand theology, even though there's a ton of theology in the history of Israel. But if you could only have a copy of one book, you wanted the book of Isaiah. There was a ton of stuff in there. But this was also not something that an uneducated, undedicated person would just pick up. You knew what you were looking for, and you planned for it. So this guy was clearly dedicated to learning and understanding the scriptures. This was a big part of his life. Now, the passage says that he was reading aloud, which may seem odd, but if you're ever learning a foreign language, especially a very detailed foreign language, it's easier to learn it when you speak it out loud. If you're just reading a foreign language, you're just reading it in your head, guaranteed you're going to enunciate the words wrong. And then when you go to speak it out loud, a native tongue speaker goes, I hate it when Americans come here. But if you learn it by speaking it out loud, you actually hear what it is that you're saying. So it's not just that he is reading Isaiah, he's also trying to learn Hebrew at the same time. I did many, many classes on biblical Hebrew, and here's what I learned. I'm never going to be able to speak biblical Hebrew. Nope. I will buy a lexicon, and that's great. I understand the language enough to know I'm never going to fully learn this language. And the instructor said so right off the bat. She's like, for those of you who want to learn to speak biblical Hebrew, good luck. It's not going to happen. Especially if you live in Western countries. I'm like, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then you hear it spoke and you realize, oh yeah, I can't have that. And it's just, it doesn't work. So Philip hears this guy working his way through the scroll as he's slowly traveling back home. Now, it is an interesting thing. Over the years, I've heard these messages preached many times, and I always hear the account of Philip being told by the angel, run over there and join that guy in the chariot. And almost every time, it's done like this. So Philip was supernaturally empowered by the angel of the Lord to run so fast he could keep up with the chariot. That's amazing. What an awesome God we serve. I like history, and immediately when I hear that, I go, I don't know if that's accurate. Well, Pastor, he was in a chariot. Of course it was going fast. Have you ever tried to read in a car with good suspension? Going down a bumpy back road. I don't care how good the suspension is. If you're doing more than a walking pace, you don't read because you're... Would you just slow down? We're idling, sweetie. Whatever. Now imagine riding in a chariot with no suspension and you're going faster than a walk. You can't read anything. And at the same time, when we think chariot today, we think this. We think war chariot. Ooh, so awesome. You know, I mean, they have the little spikes on the wheels. It's really neat. Let me ask you something. Would you travel 2,500 miles in a car with no seats? Of course you wouldn't. Chariot was just another word for wagon. This type of chariot, today we would call it a battle wagon. That's it. Don't confuse it with like the radio flyer. I mean, that's a different type of wagon. Equally as cool, but just a different type of wagon. So we see here this idea and we think chariot, we think that must have been traveling so fast. No, it wasn't. Outside of military personnel, almost no one really used these type of chariots. It's because they're uncomfortable. Maybe locally, but this was not something you travel 2,500 miles in. Especially as a very wealthy man. You wanted, I don't know, a chair. And maybe something over your head to block the sun. And he was traveling in a caravan. Now, if you ever travel, have you ever gone on a road trip with a bunch of other cars, and you got a bunch of other family members, and you're going somewhere, and you're all trying to get there at the same time? How fast can you go? You can go as fast as the slowest person there. Does grandma have to drive? Because we would like to do the speed limit. Or close to it, right? Because you can't go faster than everybody else, otherwise you're ahead and you're doing exactly what you shouldn't do on a long journey like this, you're alone. So you traveled at the pace of everyone else, which was about the pace of a brisk walk. You wouldn't run your animals because they'd get tired too fast. The animals had to make it to the end as well. So this was not like this rapid journey, it was just kind of like heading to Ethiopia. Read my scroll. That was about it. Philip, wherever he was, just ran over to the guy in the chariot. He's just walking alongside of him. Do you know what you're reading? He wasn't at some sprinter's pace. Hi, have you? Do you know what you? Okay, hold on, I'll be right back. It's not how that worked. We got to get our head out of mythology and get it back to reality. What Philip was probably running after was something to look more like this. Just slow pace, no big deal. We'll get there. It's a month away. It's going to be fine. So what's the point behind all this, to talk about this? Is the main character in this account Philip or the Ethiopian eunuch? See, we usually think Philip, but it's not. It's the Ethiopian eunuch. The center of this account in Scripture is about the eunuch, not the minister of God. The minister of God is there for a reason. Now, here's the interesting thing. It was not uncommon for members of the royal court who were serving their crown to be eunuchs. It was a way of basically making sure that they were going to be loyal to you. Your guess is as good as mine. I would just sign a non-disclosure agreement and be good, but that's just the way that they did it. But what's essential about this account is that in Jewish history, in Jewish society and religious practices, a eunuch was an unclean person. They were permanently defiled. They weren't like, oh, you can repent of being, no, you were permanently defiled. You had mutilated your body. You are no longer what God made you. You have made a catastrophic mistake that you cannot come back from. Even if they had converted to Judaism, it doesn't matter. This eunuch traveled 2,500 miles at great cost to himself to worship in Jerusalem. And when he got there, the temple would not have let him in. He can stand outside the temple and look, but he is not allowed in because he is permanently unclean. And if they let him in, then the temple is permanently unclean. How can righteous people who are serving a righteous God ever allow unclean people into the house of God? And that's how they looked at it. He can send offerings into the temple, but he can't be part of the practice. He can't be part of the ceremony. He can stand outside and watch. Here's the cool thing. He did, and he did not lose his faith. Whether he knew or not before he got there, it didn't matter. He was just as much or even more a believer when he left than when he got there. That tells me something about this man. Travels all that way just to worship with brothers and sisters in the Lord, only to find out that they want nothing to do with him because of who he is, because of what his life was like. You are too dirty to be part of us, but we'll take your offering. Nice. So here's Philip on this 75-mile trip down to Gaza, not knowing what the Spirit sent him there to do, only to hear the instructions, go over there. He hears the guy reading. He immediately knows what needs to happen. I need to tell this guy the gospel. And what does he say? Do you know what you're reading? He says, how am I going to know what I'm reading if someone doesn't explain it to me? Here's the interesting thing about this. Philip was a Jew, and he was a religious Jew. He was taught by Christ, but he was still brought up a religious Jew. Everything this man represented was unclean to Philip. He was taught to believe these people were not redeemable. He was not only a foreigner, he was a Gentile, he was a convert, and he was unclean. Everything that he would need to do to be like, nope, I'm not going over there, Lord. If I go over there, Lord, I am unclean before you. That's not what he did, though, is it? All right. He jumped up in the wagon with a person that no one in civilized society, none of his friends, would accept him hanging around. Please understand this. He stepped out of his social norms to minister to the gospel to someone who was honestly seeking the truth of God, who religious society said was unclean and unredeemable, and we should not be part of our world. If his friends or his family saw him in that, they would have been like, you just need to get right. What are you doing talking to this person? Have you lost your mind? Philip didn't even blink. And we shouldn't be surprised about that because he was just in Samaria bringing the gospel to a bunch of heathens too. He had realized that the old practices were no longer important. It didn't matter. Philip spends time teaching this man and eventually baptizing him. Check this out. Verse 32, it says, now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus. Something that just happened a couple of years ago, right? Remember, because we're about 2.5, 3.5 years removed from Christ, but this is fresh in everyone's mind. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is it about himself or about somebody else? And Philip says, I'm glad you asked. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop and both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the spirit of the Lord carried Philip away and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. That's so cool. That is so cool. Now, I'm going to step aside from the message for a quick minute and explain something. Does anyone notice something missing in this section of scripture? Verse 37. Where's verse 37? This Bible goes from 36 to 38. I got a broken Bible. What happened? Now, if you go to the New King James or the King James, you're going to find verse 37, it's going to say this. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So why is it in these Bibles and not the ESV? Why is it in some translations and not other translations? So this is a little teachable moment, so I just want to explain this to you. The King James and other Bible translations are based off of what are referred to as earlier Greek manuscripts or newer, more recent Greek manuscripts. Now, in the 1950s, we got the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are referred to as the oldest version of the Greek manuscripts. They actually predate the ones that the King James Bible was used to translate. And so now we actually have more copies of New Testament manuscripts today than they did during the translation of the King James. So there are two basic views when it comes to translation. Some people only stick with the oldest one and they base it off of the type of paper it's made out of. You can date things based on the type of paper and you can tell where they came from. It's actually a very reliable science. And so if it's the oldest one, then that's what we should use because it's closer to the source. The other ones use what's called a majority text. So out of the 5,800 copies of the New Testament, okay, if 2,801, whatever, if 51% say this and 49% say something else, they go with the 51. It's called the majority text process. So there's different ways of approaching the translations. And some people say, see, this is why you can't trust anything other than the King James Bible. Because everything else has parts that are not supposed to be there, or they remove things. And now, if you're one of those people, I would remind you: if you look at your King James Bible, any word that's in italics in the King James Bible, it's not part of the original manuscript. Why is it there? It's because Greek's a really hard language. And if you just read it outright, it doesn't make sense very often. Sometimes words are actually backwards from modern grammar. So they have to, in the translation process, make it readable. And sometimes you have to fill in the blank to make sure something isn't confusing. That's what verse 37 is. It's a fill in the blank. Now, even though if you read 36 and 38, his conversion is assumed because Philip baptized him. They wanted to make sure that this was not a confusing piece, so they added in this section. And in the King James, you'll find this is in italics. Now, if this verse is here or not here, does it change anything about the text? Nope. Because here's what happened. Philip still gave him the gospel. He still believed. He was still baptized. See how easy that was? So you don't have, so if you're not reading the King James or New King James, you're not reading a broken Bible. It's not, you know, obviously this Bible was made in China. You know, it's just not right. That's not how this works. Your Bible's fine. This is the process, the very delicate process of translation. That's why we do the study that we do. Okay, back to where we were supposed to be. So fundamental level, what's happening here with Philip and the eunuch? Is God teaching Philip what it means to minister without prejudice, or is God answering the honest prayers of the Ethiopian man? That's an interesting question. See, because if you're focused on Philip, then Philip is being taught that you have to minister to anyone who's seeking without prejudice. You got to drop the Jewish religious practices. It's not that big of a deal. You need to be able to move past that and minister to even the worst of the worst. Now, I don't think that's what's going on here, because Philip was just in Samaria. That point had already been proven. But here we have a man who, under the guidance of an angel of the Lord, is sent Philip. A man who left his home on an incredibly expensive journey that was going to take him a month to complete. He probably spent multiple months in Jerusalem and then spent another month basically walking home just to worship his God at his temple. Do you think this person was not praying to the Lord, send me someone who can teach me? Even when Philip shows up, he says, how can I know if someone doesn't tell me? Jump up in the wagon and tell me what this means. This guy is seeking God, one of the most socially unclean people on the planet at that time. Seeking God honestly and sacrificially. Imagine coming to the church and you've just been beaten up, just put through the ringer. Your life is just in shambles, and you come to the church, you walk in the door, and all you want to do is try to maybe God has enough grace in him for someone like me. And you walk in the door, and the first thing that one of the greeters says is, you need a different shirt. I'm sorry, you should be wearing a tie. I'm sorry, your skirt doesn't go down far enough. I'm sorry, could you cover your tattoos? Why would you put an earring there? Folks, these are all things I've heard in churches from people in that church. These are stories that I've been told by people over the last 30 years. Why would we ever talk to people like that? Is it because we think we're more worthy of the grace of God than they are? It's where the title of the message came from. Are any of us worthy? I think the only answer that we can come up with here is no. When it comes to standing before righteous God, I often think this to myself, do I want what I deserve? Or do I want something better? And I got news for you. I do not want what I deserve, because I know what I deserve. I know who I was before I came to the Lord. I know my mistakes very, very well. I relive them, or just like you do, over and over again in your head. Here we go again. You know, I thought I was good, and whatever. He went away from that place, worshiping God, after dropping a small fortune on one book. One book. And he's not even out of Israel yet, and he's already trying to learn the language and read it. This guy is desperate for God. In my opinion, what happened in this account is that God heard the cry of his heart and he sent Philip. And I think that's what Luke is trying to get across to his friend Theophilus. I think Luke is trying to let Theophilus know that the gospel of Christ is not for a chosen few. It's not for those who have finally cleaned their life up enough. The gospel of Christ is for all who seek, all who pursue, all who know they need it. It is not for a couple of chosen special people. It's for everyone who realizes they will never be enough. They will never do enough. They will never earn enough. They will never be righteous enough to be worthy of what God gives us for free. This man probably viewed himself as someone who needed to seek God from a distance. I can come to church as long as I sit in back. I can come to church as long as I come in after the music starts and leave before the sermon's over, right at the end, as soon as he starts praying, out the door. Because the last thing I want to do is be talking to people who are more righteous, who have a better life, who are closer to God, who God loves more. I'm just hoping to squeak in the door before it closes. Because, I mean, look at me. How many people come to a church honestly seeking God only to be told by Christians how filthy they are in the eyes of God? How often are social media comments condemning this or that, keeping people from coming to church because they know that they will never be accepted? How often do we unintentionally hide the hope of God behind a door of truth? How often do we hide the hope of God behind a door of truth? Now, does that mean that we don't give the truth? Of course not. Of course we give the truth. But here's a better idea, I think. Why don't we hide the truth behind a door of hope? Why don't we, as believers, focus on the hope, focus on the good news, focus on the gospel, and let God deal with the rest? One of the most memorable things that John Barone ever taught me, and John Barone, I reference him periodically because he's probably one of the greatest evangelists I've ever met in my life. He just was. And he had such a simple view on what it meant to be a Christian. One day he says, "George, come here. And he probably said this to, if you knew him, he probably said this to you at some point in time. He goes, "Don't ever forget this. You catch him, he cleans him." I'm like, "Okay, John, let me go." I was taller than him. I just want to point that out. Only because he was hunched over. Think about that for a second. You catch him, he cleans him. That is not the practice that we see in the modern church today. The practice we see is, you know, God can fix you. Oh, they don't even know they're broken. So the first thing we bring to them is truth. You know your lifestyle is never going to be right with God. You know your choices are never going to be right with God. Here's one of the things I've learned over the years, 30 years as a Christian, 28 years in active ministry. One of the things I've learned is that, you know what sinners know? They know they're sinners. People living an ungodly lifestyle who are doing things that are not pleasing to God, that are not according to the word of God, that are against, that are viewed as sin by the word of God, they know. An alcoholic knows he's an alcoholic. A liar knows he's a liar. A thief knows he's a thief. An adulterer knows they're an adulterer. People caught in homosexual lifestyles, they know. This is not anything new. You're not going to say, "Do you realize that you're a thief? Oh my gosh. I just thought I was always there for the sales." The They already know what's wrong with their life. What they need to know is that there's hope. This eunuch didn't get to Jerusalem and is like, I'm a eunuch? Why didn't someone tell me? He knew. And I'll bet he also knew what the Jews thought of him. Just like people outside the church that don't think they'll ever be accepted by the church, they know perfectly well how most Christians think about them. Because that's all they hear. Let's change the conversation. Instead of hiding our hope behind a door of truth, let's start hiding the truth behind a door of hope. Because once they open that door of hope, the truth will confront them. All by itself. Your righteousness is not what they need. His righteousness is what they need. They don't need your version of what it means to be clean before God. They need his version of what it means to be clean before God. They don't need your kind of hope. They need his kind of hope. They don't need your forgiveness. They need his forgiveness. Get out of the way and let God do what he does. You catch him, he'll clean him. There's another side to this coin. Some of us are actually victims of this. We come to church damaged. We come to church confused. We come to church with questions. We come to church doubting our value before God. You know, God, I don't know what I did, but God abandoned me. Everything was so great until, if God was with me, then this wouldn't happen. I don't know what I did, but I probably deserve the life that I have. And that's a lie. It's a lie from the pits of hell. Here's the reality. We live in a broken world, and it stinks. You can live an amazing life. But here's something that's so important for us to understand. God is not going to take the evil people in your life and turn them good any more than he would take good people and turn them evil. Whatever jerk you're facing, it's because they're a jerk. Okay? Whatever evil is in your life, it's not because God's just sending evil into your life. It's because there's evil here and it's coming to look for you. Now, I think some people get an unfair portion of that. But what's fair? What's a fair amount of evil in my life? You know, God, I don't mind being tempted. I don't mind going through health issues. I don't mind, you know, dealing with people. But would it be okay if it was only this much? And God says, yes, out of all the evil in the world, I'll save this much for somebody else, and you can have the rest. That's not how this works. Wicked people will always be wicked people until they come to Christ. And we have to deal with it. We have to deal with our financial issues. We have to deal with our people issues. We have to deal with our depression. We have to deal with our anxiety. We have to deal with all kinds of things in our lives. Because that's life, folks. It's different than what this Ethiopian was going through. This Ethiopian was going through things from people who should know better. Most of what we deal with are people who don't know any better. So we shouldn't expect any better from them. Instead, we should be praying for them. Just be asking God to save them. Asking God to be as kind to them as he was to us. Because we are no more worthy than they are. The only difference is we've accepted the promise. They haven't. Some people haven't walked away. That's even worse. But I think it still comes back to the same thing. We need to put hope first. We need to put grace forward. And stop getting tied up in the details that you're not strong enough to fix anyway.